On Sunday mornings, we're reading through Peter's second letter. And we've begun looking at the second chapter. In this letter, Peter is writing to Christians. Christians who are finding it hard to keep up a single-minded, zealous walk with God. Christians should be constantly growing. They should be moving forward. Christians should be becoming more and more like Jesus Christ in his character. But these Christians, it was as if they had become bogged down. They were standing still. Or worse than that, they were beginning to slide backwards. And that's why all through the first chapter, Peter is urging them to press on. He wants them to make every effort to build on the faith that God had already given them. He doesn't attack them. He doesn't castigate them and blame them for the fact that they're struggling. He doesn't want to blame them. He wants to encourage them. Because Peter knows how hard it is for believers to keep pushing forward. Just to keep up this determination to grow week after week, year after year. That is so hard. You know, many Christians, when they first find the Lord Jesus, they're filled with tremendous excitement. They're just overjoyed. Everything's new. It's all fresh. It's all wonderful. But that usually fades away. It's like the initial thrust that gets a rocket off the launch pad. But it doesn't continue. And then you've got to settle to the hard work of learning more and more about God and his character and his ways and his plan and his will. And you've got to settle to the hard work of putting it all into practice, developing a godly character, building a godly lifestyle, putting in place godly habits, never being content with where you've got to already, always looking for the next step forward. It's hard to keep remembering that that's what it's all about. It's even harder to keep doing it. Well, sadly, some of Peter's readers, they'd lost that motivation. They'd lost that determination to move forward. And that's why Peter writes this letter. He's determined to stir them up. So Peter's very conscious of the needs of believers like that. And Peter's also very concerned to guard them against the dangers that they face. And as we've seen in the last couple of weeks, one of the biggest dangers they face comes from people who will come along and offer them unhelpful teaching. In fact, downright false teaching. People are going to come along who will take advantage of the state they're in and who will try to exploit them for their own purposes. You see, it's there in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." And he goes on to say in verse 3, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words." False teachers were going to come in and try to exploit these Christians. And in every generation, false teachers do come in and they tried to exploit struggling believers. Now, we've been looking at what Peter says about these false teachers. We thought firstly about what the false teachers would actually say. Peter says here in verse 1 that they will deny the master who bought them. The false teachers, these false teachers, refuse to think of Jesus as the master who owns them, the master whom they must serve and obey. They'd say lots of things about Jesus that were true, I'm sure. I expect they would call him Son of God. They'd call him the Messiah. They'd call him the Saviour. Maybe they'd say he's our friend, he's our helper. But they don't want to talk about Jesus as master. They play down the idea that we have to obey him, that we have to keep his commandments. They deny the master. Secondly, we looked at the motive that would drive these false teachers. Why did they hate so much the idea that we're bound to obey Jesus' commands, whatever the cost? Answer? Because there were some of Jesus' commands that they didn't want to obey. Especially, they didn't like Jesus' commands about sex. Peter talks about the sensuality of the false teachers. He says they were driven by lust. Jesus calls his people to purity. Purity of body and mind and imagination. Jesus commands his people to be absolutely faithful within marriage and absolutely pure outside of marriage. But the false teachers were determined to satisfy their own selfish, greedy desires. They pushed the idea that we don't have to take all Jesus' commands literally. I expect they took the line that, well, God gives us guidelines, but we can opt out of them when they become too difficult. God doesn't really mean people to be completely pure and chaste outside of marriage. God doesn't really mean that we're restricted to staying with one partner for all our life. That would be unreasonable. They wanted to justify their own immorality. And they wanted to encourage other people to join them in their immoral behaviour. That was their real motivation. We really can't afford to be naive. There really are people out there who put on a show of spirituality. People who quote the Bible, people who talk about loving Jesus and following Jesus, but they are simply liars and they're frauds. They're out to exploit vulnerable people. They're out to take advantage of unhappy people. They're out to get hold of believers who have lost their way and then to use them for their own ends. We've had a shocking case in the paper just in the last couple of weeks. The headlines, you may have seen them, have been full of a case that's just been in court. The story in the headlines is of an evangelical pastor, that's the phrase that's used, who administered spiritual discipline by abusing female members of his congregation, physically and sexually, in really vile ways. The prosecuting counsel in the case said that these women trusted him completely as a man of God. He told them that it was God's will that he should do these things. He told them that it was only in this way that evil spirits could be cast out from them. The lawyer said he presented himself as an inspirational man of God. His defense is that it was all consensual. These women consented to everything he did. And apparently they did. That's the really tragic thing. Here you've got a false teacher who was systematically exploiting young women. And these women were deceived. He seemed so inspirational. He seemed so spiritual. He seemed, no doubt, so caring, so holy. So who are they to question his motives? If he said he was doing it for their good, well, it must be so. Peter is warning us here that within the Christian scene, there will always be some people who are simply wicked con men. They're out for what they can get. And in many cases, what they're out to get is satisfaction for their own sensual desires. But in order to get that, they first have to sideline the Bible, so that believers are no longer going first to the Bible. And they have to undermine the determination of believers to live constantly, totally, 100% of the time by the commands of Jesus. These poor women who were so abused by this wicked man were persuaded to listen to him rather than to the plain, beautiful commands of Jesus. We know what the motivation was of these false teachers. Thirdly, we talked about the methods these false teachers would use. They would secretly bring in destructive heresies, says Peter. They'll exploit you with false words. And we talked about some of the secretive, devious ways that false teachers may use, the ways in which they twist words to exploit people. And then fourthly, at the very end of last week, we talked about the damage they do. Peter talks about their destructive heresies. They damage people. They damage marriages. They damage families. They damage churches. They damage the reputation of the gospel and the name of Christ. Peter says in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. People of the world will sneer and laugh at the way of truth when they hear about false teachers and when they hear about the believers who were deceived by them. As I say, the headlines were full of this evangelical pastor and the vile things he did. They all labelled him that, an evangelical pastor. So what's the world going to say? That's what these evangelicals are really like. That's the way they behave. They're all the same. The God squad, the Bible bashers, the Jesus freaks. That's what they get up to. The papers don't say, con man poses as evangelical pastor. They say, this man is an evangelical pastor, and look at what he does. The way of truth is blasphemed. Well, I have to feel sorry for these poor women, who may well have been real believers, whom he abused so horribly, and who were duped by him, who consented to it all. But I've got to say this, it's tragic that they ran into such a con man. It's tragic that he was so persuasive and plausible. But that wasn't where the tragedy started, when they met him. The real tragedy is that they didn't know their Bibles. They weren't immersed in the Bible. They didn't have Jesus' commands ringing in their minds, pulsating in their hearts. They weren't Bible people, used to testing everything by the Bible. They can't have been, can they? Or they'd never have submitted to this man. If their whole mindset had been geared to the Bible, they'd have recognized this man for the wicked fraud that he is. Remember what Peter says in chapter 1, verse 19 onwards. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, by the prophetic word. He doesn't mean the plausible suggestions of some self-proclaimed modern prophet. He means, it says it in verse 20, the words of Scripture. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. If believers and churches were soaking themselves in Scripture, if they were letting their whole mindset be shaped by Scripture, then the defense mechanism would already be there when the false teachers come along with their deceitful words. Well, Peter knows that false teachers will come. And very sadly, he knows that they'll succeed in deceiving many people. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. But there's one more thing that Peter knows. It's there at the end of verse 3. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter knows that God has already judged and condemned these false teachers. He knows that they're heading for total disaster. He talks about their condemnation from long ago. Now you think about it. He's talking about people who were going to come on the scene. People who were going to come along and try to exploit his readers. But now he says that their condemnation was already pronounced long ago. How can he say that? How can they have been condemned long ago when they hadn't even turned up yet? Well, Peter could say that because of two things. Number one, Peter knew the Old Testament scriptures. And number two, Peter knew the words of the Lord Jesus. And both the Old Testament scriptures and the Lord Jesus himself had already pronounced judgment on people like these. Take those two things one at a time. First, the Old Testament scriptures. Again and again, in Old Testament times, false prophets came on the scene and they tried to sell their message to God's people. And they told just the same sort of lies as the false teachers that Peter's talking about. And they encouraged just the same sort of behavior as the false teachers that Peter was warning about. You know, really, the false teachers of New Testament times just carried on where the false prophets of Old Testament times left off. Peter says in verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. The false teachers who were coming were just like the Old Testament prophets who preached falsehood in their day. Well, when you read the Old Testament scriptures, you see how God condemned those false prophets. You see how God swore he would punish them and destroy them. So the same condemnation must apply to the false teachers in Peter's day. And for that matter, now. If God was so angry with the false teachers who tried to lead Israel astray, how does God feel about the false teachers who try to lead Jesus' people astray now? Listen to these words from the book of Jeremiah, just for an example. This is the Lord speaking about the false prophets who were around then. Their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. Behold, I am against these prophets, says the Lord. Behold, I'll surely pick you up and cast you away from my presence. And I'll bring upon you everlasting reproach and perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. Those dreadful words of condemnation, they were spoken long before Peter's day, long before our day, but they apply just as much to the false teachers in Peter's time and in our time as they did to the false prophets of Jeremiah's time. God hasn't changed. If he was so furious back then with people who tried to deceive his people with lies, then he is still just as furious today. That wicked man we've been talking about in that court case in London, maybe he's shaking at the thought that he could be imprisoned. He ought to be shaking at the thought that God's vengeance hangs over him. The condemnation has already been written. So Peter could read the Old Testament. He could see there that God had already condemned the false teachers. But then secondly, he could also remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said. This is Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. He goes on to talk about them as diseased trees. And he says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus says these false prophets are going to be thrown into the fire. He then goes on to talk about people who say to him on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And I'll declare unto them, I never knew you, workers of lawlessness, depart from me. See, it wasn't just the Old Testament scriptures which spoke words of condemnation against false prophets and teachers. It was Jesus himself. Long before Peter wrote this letter, the Old Testament scriptures said that God would bring terrible, awful disaster on false prophets. And Jesus declared that he would personally drive such people away from his presence into everlasting darkness and ruin. Well, Peter says here in verse 3, that condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Do you understand what he means there? You can imagine, can't you, the false teachers, the con men. And you can imagine them sneering when Peter quotes these words from the Old Testament or from the Lord Jesus himself. The condemnation from long ago. And you can imagine them saying, well, it doesn't seem to be working, does it? I mean, I've been involved in this ministry for 20 years and I've not noticed any terrible judgments falling on me. Maybe the condemnation's a bit idle. Maybe the disaster that you keep talking of has just dozed off. Nowadays we might use a different picture. Maybe we might say, oh, maybe it's got lost in the post. Peter's replying to that. He says, no, God's condemnation isn't idle. The words that God has spoken are going to be fulfilled. The disaster hasn't fallen asleep. but it'll come in God's way and in God's time. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. When will God's condemnation take effect? When will disaster, destruction fall on these false teachers? With some, it'll come in the natural course of events here in this world. This evangelical pastor we've been talking about thought he could get away with his wickedness forever. It's gone on for years. But he's been found out. He's been exposed. He's facing criminal charges. May well face a prison sentence. His little empire has collapsed around him. With others, it may come more directly from the hand of God. Man may be struck down by the judgment of God in the course of his wickedness, but primarily Peter's looking forward to the day of judgment, the day when Jesus Christ comes again. It may seem to be delayed, but when that day comes, there will be a terrible reckoning for the false teachers who have led others astray. Peter talks about the return of Jesus Christ, the end of the world, the day of judgment. It's all there in chapter 3. Well, the false teachers, they laugh. They say, well, it hasn't come yet, has it? Never going to come. Peter says, oh, yes, it will come. God is taking his time, but the condemnation has already been spoken and the disaster is sure. False teachers, people who through pride or greed or lust come in and try to deceive God's people, they are going to face terrible punishment on the day of judgment, if not before. They're guilty of a terrible crime. Let me ask you this. Of all the wicked things that false teachers do, which is the worst? Of all the harm that they cause to God's people, to believers, what's the most serious harm that they cause? Some of them, as we've said, exploit vulnerable women to satisfy their lust. That's wicked, isn't it? Some of them con desperate people out of money. That's wicked. They break up families. They divide churches. These are all horrible things, aren't they? But of all their crimes, which is the worst? Do you know what I think Peter would say? I think Peter would say, the worst, the most wicked thing they do is that they distract people from Jesus Christ. They come among God's people and they turn people's eyes away from the Lord Jesus himself. They undermine our faith, our confidence, our trust in Jesus. Remember what Peter said about these false teachers in verse 1? They secretly bring in destructive heresies. Even, worst of all, denying the master who bought them. Even denying the master. For Peter, that's the most shocking thing of all. They tried to undermine people's trust in Jesus as the master, the Lord. And in one way or another, that's what all false teachers do when they come into churches. They distract people from Jesus Christ himself. And they undermine our trust, our dependence on Jesus. Believers are supposed to trust Jesus Christ completely and to trust him for everything. With anybody else, our trust is limited. I may trust somebody for one thing, but not for another. I may say about somebody, well, I suppose I'd trust him as a friend, but I wouldn't want him as a boss. Or I might say, I trust that woman to sort out my financial affairs, but I wouldn't trust her to keep any secrets that I told her. We decide what we can trust somebody to do for us and what we can't trust them for. But with Jesus, it's not like that. We can trust him, and we must trust him for everything. I trust him first as my Saviour, the one who deals with the huge problem of my sin. I know that I am a guilty, wicked, worthless man. I know that I've offended God by my deeds and by my words, by the way I've used my life and my strength. But Jesus offers himself to me as a Saviour. Jesus promises to wipe away all my guilt. Jesus promises to bring me back into God's favour. Jesus promises to make me clean as if I'd never sinned. And I trust him. I don't try to make up for my sin. I don't try to punish myself for my sin. I don't try to make myself more repentant, to feel more sorry than I am. I simply believe Jesus' promise. I trust him to save me. I put myself as I am into his hands. I trust him to deal with the whole problem. And that's not just once at the beginning of my Christian life. It's every day. It's today. Today I'm taking Jesus again as my only Saviour, the only answer to my sin. As I discover more and more about my sinfulness, I trust Jesus to deal with me. So I trust him as my Saviour. But I must also trust him as my Master. I trust that all the rules he gives me in his book are wise and kind. I trust that he gives me those rules for my good. And I don't need to debate them. I don't even need to understand why he gives me the rules he gives me. I simply trust him. He's the best of masters. And if he's given me that rule, if he's given me that command, well, I'll say, that's good enough for me, I'm going to obey it. If I trust my driving instructor, I obey his instructions. If I trust my doctor, I follow his directions. If I trust Jesus as my master, well, then I will simply make it my business to obey his commands. If I trust Jesus as my Saviour and as my Master, I've also got to trust him then as my Sovereign, the one who actually decides what's going to happen to me, the one who's going to control events. So when frightening things happen, when painful things happen, I must simply trust him. He's in control. He's brought, or he's allowed these things to come into my life. I have to say to myself, he loves me, and he would never allow anything to happen unless he was planning to use it for my good. I've got to trust him. I trust him to be my friend, to be there for me, to support me, to stop me from coming apart in my weakness. I trust him to be always loyal, always to care. I trust him to pray for me, never to stop praying for me. Trust him to guide me. Trust him to give me wisdom for the hard decisions when they have to be made. I trust him to carry on working in me. Only he can change me. Only he can root out everything that's ungodly in me. Only he can take this knotted personality and make me into a person like himself. I trust him to clear up the messes that I've made at so many points in my life, somehow to bring good out of all of that. I have to trust him with my family, with my future, with my practical needs. And I have to trust him to be there for me, to hold my hand when I go through the valley of the shadow of death. I must trust him. I must trust him for everything, because he's absolutely trustworthy. Jesus can be trusted totally. That's what the Christian life is. It is simply trusting Jesus for everything. He just says, trust me. Trust me with your sins. Trust me enough to do what I say. Trust me with your worries. Trust me with your fears. Trust me with your needs. Whatever horrible things you find in yourself, whatever weaknesses you're conscious of, trust me, says Jesus. We live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, the awful thing that these false teachers did, and that all false teachers do in one way or another, is that they distracted Jesus' people from that simple trust in him. They said, oh, by all means, think of Jesus as a saviour. But don't think of him as a master. Don't think of him as a master to be obeyed. But that's really saying don't trust him. They were actually saying that there may be some of his commands that you're better off not obeying. This man in London, who's been in the papers, said to these women, your problems, your spiritual problems will never be solved unless you let me do these things to you. He was really saying, you can't trust Jesus to deal with your sins and your problems. He's saying, I've got to do it for you. The worst thing he did to those women wasn't the abuse that he inflicted on them. It was the fact that he distracted them from trusting Jesus. That is why Satan sends false teachers into the churches, to take people's eyes off Jesus Christ, to stop us from trusting him in all the different aspects of his person and work. The mark of the true teacher is that he will always be turning your eyes back to Jesus Christ. He'll tell you about all that makes Jesus the perfect Saviour and Lord for us. He'll tell you that Jesus is God. He's the glorious one, eternal, almighty, He shares the glory of the Father. And he'll tell you that Jesus is a real man, a real human being, one of us. He understands everything we go through. He sympathizes. He'll tell you about Jesus' perfect goodness, the life he lived when he was here on earth, the perfect life. He lived it for us. He'll tell you about the terrible death that Jesus died. He'll tell you that there at Calvary, Jesus paid for all the sins of all his people. Once for all, he took the whole weight of the curse that we deserve. He'll tell you that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is ruling on the throne of heaven, but that Jesus is present with us, his people, by his Spirit, now. He'll tell you that Jesus is working all things together for good, and that he's coming again to bring us into everlasting joy. He'll tell you about Jesus' power and about Jesus' love and about Jesus' promises and about Jesus' commands. And a real teacher will be saying to you all the time, trust him. Trust him for everything. You can trust Jesus for everything. I'd like every one of you this morning to ask yourself a question. It's this. What single thing do I need to trust the Lord Jesus for at this moment? Can I trust him for that? Is he trustworthy? Maybe one of you will think, I need to trust him for my family. I've been frantic about them. I've got to trust him to hear my prayers for them and do what's best. Maybe someone else will say, I have made such a mess of that situation. I've got to trust him now to untangle it all and bring good out of it. Maybe somebody will say, I've been backsliding so badly, and I've got to trust him now to take me back just as I am and put me back on the right road. Maybe one of you will say, I've been hurt so badly that I can't imagine ever being happy again. And you have to trust him that one day he's going to wipe away every tear from your eyes and that you are going to be happy. Can you trust him for that? And maybe there's somebody here who'll say, I've never really trusted the Lord Jesus at all. But I'm going to come to him now and I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust him to take hold of me just as I am and to save me from my sins, to take me under his protection, to make me his own. Jesus can be trusted. And you must trust him for everything. False teachers want you to concentrate on them, to admire them, to let them sort out your problems and your life. They want you to trust them, and they let you down. Simon Peter wants you to concentrate on Jesus, to put yourself and your soul and your sins and your future and your health and your family and your worries, just to put everything into the hands of Jesus. And Jesus has never let anyone down.